thank you. It's good to be with you today. Do appreciate this ministry and what God has done and God is doing through your church. We have a number of friends that are members of your church, and your pastor is one of them. And I'm very grateful that you saw fit to allow him to have a sabbatical. Many churches don't see the value of that, and it is very valuable when a pastor has spent two decades or more with a church that he have a chance to be able to, with his family, get the kind of respite that this provides. So thank you for doing that, and it's just an outstanding ministry that you've had. I want to also say that while I was serving at the college out east, it was a privilege to be able to come and represent the school here, and I've always felt so welcome here and so grateful for your ministry. I want to talk to you about a very important question that's central to our faith. There's some issues that we have to wrestle with, we have to clarify, we have to strongly speak to. And recently we've been doing some studies in our church about what we call real, which is the reality of who is God, can we trust the Bible? And one of the questions that I have been studying is Jesus the only way to God? It may seem, if you've been raised in the church, that that's an obvious answer to that question. But the reality is, if it's in the courtroom of culture, that question raises a very different response than it did 20 or 30 years ago. And if you have not noticed that, then you may be Rip Van Winkle, okay? Things have changed in our culture. And so because we live in a pluralistic culture, and that pluralistic culture means that there are many different ways to God, and there are many different ways of salvation. And when the Christian speaks the gospel into that kind of a culture, the response is, that is intolerant, that is prideful, that is arrogant. It is a philosophical hate crime to actually say that Jesus Christ is the only way. And universalism has become a dominant expression of there's many different ways to God, and there's many different ways of salvation. And so we have, because of postmodernism in our culture, this idea that there is not such a thing as absolute truth, and those who claim to have truth are highly suspect. And that brings with it what I call an intolerant tolerance, that tolerance of everything except those who believe that they have truth. So into that culture we speak, and people ask the question, isn't it enough for people to be sincere in their religion? If they sincerely believe what they believe, then isn't that enough? Some years ago, I had a neighbor send to our family a Christmas card, and on that Christmas card was a statement from every religion. Obviously, this person didn't know Christ. On that Christmas card, there was a statement from Hinduism. I want to quote it to you. As one may ascend to the housetop by ladder, rope, or bamboo, so there are many ways to reach God. Now, friends, either that's true or it's not true. It can't be both. C.S. Lewis, who among the many profound things he said as he spoke in his day to a culture in the United Kingdom and post-World War I, with all of the confusion and the philosophical and theological changes that were going on and through World War II, made this statement. Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. So Christianity, if it is true, is of infinite importance. If it's not true, it has no importance. But what it cannot be is moderately important. I want you to know that as we think about our culture, the answer from the courtroom of culture is going to echo back to you, no, Jesus is not the only way. And tragically, even within the evangelical church today, there are people that are sending confusing messages about that. That somehow, at the end of life, that hell's not forever, and all people will ultimately be saved, and that idea of inclusivism and universalism has actually been finding its way into the writings of people who would call themselves evangelicals. And as a church, we need to wrestle with this question. We need to understand its importance. But I want you to know, the people of God have been here before. This is not anything new. Think about this for a minute. Cain believed that the way to God was only through faith in the blood of a lamb. His brother, Abel, believed that he could come to God any way he wanted. And of course, Abel committed the first homicide of his brother over him being intolerant. Abraham came from a city that was filled with pagan idolatry, many different gods. He encountered the true and living God, and the rest is history. God actually refers to himself as the God of Abraham, and Abraham became a worshiper of that God as his God and Savior. Moses, born into a Jewish family, rescued from the Nile by the daughter of Pharaoh, was raised in the education and the theology of the Egyptians, many different deities. When he escapes from Egypt as a fugitive, he encounters 40 years later the God that is Jehovah at the burning bush, the God who says, I am that I am. And God sends Moses back into Egypt to encounter not only Pharaoh, but the gods of Egypt. Matter of fact, it's an interesting study. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11 tells me that every one of the 12 plagues in Egypt was a frontal attack on the deities of Egypt. So that when the plagues were done, not only was the economy, the agriculture, and the military of Egypt devastated, so was its theology. And God showed that he alone was the true and living God and the only Savior who could deliver through the Red Sea and who could rescue his people from bondage and slavery. So you look at Joshua, and Joshua comes to the end of his life and he says to the people, choose you this day whom you'll serve. The gods that your father served on the other side of the Jordan, or the true and living God. The period of Judges is a period when God's people began to enmesh with the gods of the culture, and the result was spiritual defeat after spiritual defeat and captivity. Not much different in the period of the kings, when idolatry came in and they began to try to worship God and those false gods, saying there are many ways to God, many gods that we can worship. The results were tragic. And when revival happened, when spiritual awakening took place, the people of God returned to worship the one and true living God who alone is Savior. And the prophets arrive on the scene as prosecuting attorneys in the courtroom. And they speak truth to the people of God, saying there is only one God. Worship Him. There is only one Savior. Daniel, living and actually as a leader in government, under three different kingdoms, all of whom believed in false gods, Daniel faithfully lived for God along with his friends. The fiery furnace, the lion's den, were because they were not eclectic. They did not believe in religious pluralism. And friends, ultimately, in the early church, in the first 300 years of church history, Christians were persecuted within the Roman Empire, not simply because they worshiped their God and believe that Jesus Christ was Lord and Savior. That wasn't why they were persecuted. They were persecuted because they refused to embrace the other gods and burn incense to Caesar as Savior and Lord. And it was for that reason that they laid down their lives. And so the question is nothing new. Nothing new for us. It's interesting, in the city of Mecca, one of the holy cities of Islam, within the last 100 years, they rebuilt a major gate, 396 pounds of gold, worth at that point $3.7 million, covering this gate. And engraved in the name of that gate are all the names attributed to Allah. Well, friends, is that the gateway to God? Are we going to say in universalism that that's equally a way to God? Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 13 and 14. Enter in by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it is few. Jesus Christ himself said, there is a narrow way. There is a narrow way. Let me illustrate it this way. During the years that I served at the college, 14 years, at least every other week I was flying somewhere to go and speak or go and represent the school in a different way. And so I was in and out of airports like O'Hare and Atlanta and LaGuardia, JFK, all these different major airports. And if you know anything about those airports, the flight patterns are kind of crazy. I mean, you got planes coming and going all of the time. And so there's people up in a place called the tower that are air traffic controllers, and their job is to say to the pilots, you are to land on this runway from this direction at this time and at this speed. We have a pilot in our church, and I asked Nancy the other day. Nancy actually flies jets for executives here out of Grand Rapids. And I said, Nancy, when the air traffic controller speaks to you over the radio and says to you, you are to land on this runway from this direction from this time at this speed, do you get to decide, no, I think I'm going to come the other direction, and I think I'm going to do it at this time? She said, only if you want to die. I am really glad that I have not had a pilot that is a pluralist. I'm glad that the pilots that fly the planes that I have flown believe that there is an absolute right way to be able to land that plane. And friend, if they didn't, it would be extremely dangerous for everybody on board. Does that make sense to you? So pluralism doesn't work when it comes to air traffic control. And friends, it doesn't work when it comes to theology either. So I want to invite you, we're going to come into another courtroom. And court is going to be in session. The answer from the courtroom of Scripture. So I brought my gavel with me. From the answer from the courtroom of Scripture, what we're going to do is we're going to call five witnesses today, five witnesses, to answer this question. And so to the courtroom, we're going to ask these witnesses to come and to speak from Scripture to us to answer the question. Now, why are we doing this? Because, first of all, you need to have your faith rooted in Scripture, not in the culture. You cannot determine what you believe as a follower of Jesus Christ from the culture. It must be from the Scripture. And secondly, you need to be able to speak into this, into the world in which we live, with the authority of the Word of God. So if you'd open your Bibles with me, we'll have the verses up on the screen for you to be able to see and follow along. The first one I want to call is Isaiah. We call Isaiah to the witness stand, and let's see what he has to say. Prophet Isaiah. And we're going to go through these passages rather quickly, and there's some highlighted parts of it that are for you to be able to see that Isaiah is saying two things. There's one God, and there's only that God alone is Savior. So watch this as you and listen for this if you could. Isaiah 43, 10 to 11. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant with whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am Jehovah. I am the Lord. And beside me, there is no Savior. Friends, that sounds rather absolute, doesn't it? It sounds rather definite what he's saying. He goes on to say in Isaiah 45, verse 5 and 6, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There's no other God. Beside me, there is no God. I equip you, though you did not know me, and people that may know from the rising of the sun and from the in the east and from the west, there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no other God. A little later in chapter 45, Isaiah says, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idols and keep praying to a God who cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago and who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord, that there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior? And there is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth, not just to Israel, but all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, and from my mouth it has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. And of course, the Apostle Paul takes that verse and uses it in that great statement in Philippians chapter 2, where he says of Christ that before him every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. The prophet Isaiah His prophecy, the largest of any of the writing prophets, 66 chapters, tells us more about Jesus Christ than any other prophet. Tells us of his virgin birth, that he will be called Emmanuel. Tells us of his names, that he is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He tells us about his coming kingdom. But Isaiah strongly, strongly argues there's only one God and there's only one Savior. And so from the witness stand of Scripture, we hear from Isaiah, there is no other God, there is no other Savior. Let's call to the witness stand John. John the Apostle, one of the closest friends of the Lord Jesus, who was the most intimate of the disciples in his relationship with him. And listen to what he has to say in the very familiar passage in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Notice the paradox of this passage. There is a sense in which the gospel is inclusive, that God so loved the entire world and God made provision in the sufficiency of Christ's death for everyone. And the gospel is proclaimed, therefore, to everyone. But it also is exclusive in the sense that it says that only those who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That it's only through him that they are saved. That the one who doesn't believe is already condemned. And the one who has not believed in the name of the Son of God. So look at what he says further in 1 John, letter from John the Apostle. As he ends his letter in verses 11 to 12 of chapter 5. This is a testimony. God gave us eternal life. Life in relationship with God instead of separated from God. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has a relationship with Christ, has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's rather an exclusive statement, wouldn't you say? Whoever has a Son has life. Whoever doesn't have the Son does not have life. And then John closes his letter with these profound words. And we know that the Son of God has come. That's the incarnation of Christ. And he's given us an understanding. He's revealed God to us so that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is untrue, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He, Jesus Christ, is the true God. He, Jesus Christ, is eternal life. And he ends his letter with this warning to the church. Little children, keep yourself from idols. In other words, John believed in his day there was a danger creeping into the church of people embracing a universalism, of embracing idolatry by acting and living like there's more God than one. And he's saying, no. I walked with Jesus. I lived with Jesus. I heard his teaching. I saw his miracles. I was the only disciple there at the foot of the cross. And I want to tell you, there's only one God and there's only one Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what John said. That's what he believed. There's another witness we want to call to the witness stand. Only this one's different from all the others. There's a time in the courtroom when the judge enters. And when the judge enters, everybody stands. I'm going to invite you to stand with me right now. Because the judge of all the earth is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the God-man who is both divine and man, and he is the judge. Listen to the words of Jesus when he spoke these words in the upper room to his disciples. John chapter 14, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." What great comfort that is, isn't it? And then he said, "Where I go, you know. And the way, you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus spoke these profound words. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father. No man comes to the Father except through me. You be seated. Those verses have comforted the hearts of many of us who have had loved ones who have gone home to heaven, that Jesus has promised a home there. But Jesus, in this statement, made it clear that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by Him. Friends, in the Greek language, when the word that is translated "the" is put in front of a word, it makes it exclusive. So Jesus didn't say, "I am a way among other ways." Way means road or pathway. It's a trail, it's a road. He's saying, "I'm not just a way to God, I am the way to God exclusively." And then He says, "I am the truth. I am not just one truth among other pluralistic truths or philosophies or theologies or ways to God." Jesus' claim here is, "I am exclusively the truth. You want to know the reality of God? I am the ultimate revelation of God. I am truth incarnate. God wrapped His truth in the person of His Son." And Jesus says, "I am the truth. I am not one truth among many truths. I am ultimate reality. I am the truth." And then He says, "I am the life." Man, through sin, was separated from God in spiritual death. And Jesus said, "I am come that you might have life. Eternal life in relationship with God. Abundant life. I am the one who gives resurrection life. He, through His resurrection, makes it possible for people who are once dead in their sins to now have life." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It's been expressed this way: He is the way. Without Him, there's no going. He is the truth. Without Him, there's no knowing. He is the life. Without Him, there's no living. The claims of Jesus Christ were exclusive. If there's any doubt in your mind, you cannot hold to universalism and pluralism about God and also hold that Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord. It's one or the other, because of His exclusive claims of the gospel. What two others we want to call? So I call to the witness stand Peter. Peter, one of the disciples of Jesus, the one who was the one who cowered before a servant girl and denied Christ, later in Acts chapter 4, stands before the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, and gives an account of a man who has been born lame, who was miraculously healed by the name of Jesus Christ. And the Sanhedrin calls him in and asks the question, "In whose name did you do this?" And Peter boldly now speaks these words: "Let it be known to all of you and the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified," there's the cross in the gospel, "whom God raised from His dead," there's the resurrection in the gospel. We sang of that today. "Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man standing before you well." They couldn't deny the transformed life. He went on to say, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you." He's quoting Psalm 118. Jesus was the rejected stone that has now become the cornerstone. And then in verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else." Think about that. There is salvation in no one else. Not Joseph Smith. Not Muhammad, not any other philosopher or theologian, not Confucius, not Buddha. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter is saying, this is exclusive. J.C. Ryle, in his book, One Blood, wrote this: "Only the blood of Christ can cleanse us. Only the righteousness of Christ can clothe us. Only the sacrifice of Christ can give us a title to heaven. Jews and Gentiles, educated and uneducated, rich and poor, everyone, no matter what their position or standing in life, must either be saved by Jesus Christ or lost forever." The apostle emphatically adds, "There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There's no other person commissioned, sealed, and appointed by God the Father to be the Savior of sinners other than Christ. The keys of life and death are only found in His hand, and all who want to be saved must go to Him. So Peter, in the courtroom of Scripture, would say to us, there's not salvation in anyone else. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now think about this. Peter had been there in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prayed. Now, he was sleeping when he should have been praying. We know that about Peter. But he must have been awake enough to be able to record something that happened. You remember, Jesus is on his knees there in the garden. And Luke tells us he's sweating great drops of blood as in agony he's praying to the Father. And these are the words that Jesus spoke. If it's possible, take this cup from me. What was he praying about? The cup means the cup of suffering. Jesus, I don't believe, was just talking about the torturous death of crucifixion. I think he was thinking about something far worse. That in that time of agony on the cross, he was separated from the Father when he cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That in those moments, Jesus, as he was suffering and dying, as he was dying upon the cross, and the veil would be rent on the Temple Mount, as Jesus is suffering, he became the wrath-absorbing sacrifice for us. And he cries out in anticipation of that to his Father, and he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, think about this for a moment. If there was any other way of salvation, if God ultimately was going to save everybody, even if they don't believe in Jesus, then why would have God the Father sent His Son into this world to the agony of the cross if there was another way? My friends, when we in our faith in any way embrace universalism, we mock the cross of Jesus Christ and the very mission on which He came. We make light of why He died. There was no other way. One more witness. I call the Apostle Paul to the witness stand. The Apostle Paul, who rejected Jesus as Messiah, who didn't understand truly the Trinity of God until he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, as he wrote in his letters, in one of those letters, Paul profoundly said this, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. Who desires, this is God the Father, who desires all people to be saved. That's the compassion of God, the love of God towards sinners, and to come to the knowledge of truth. That's the gospel, that's evangelism. For there is one God, not many, one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So Paul is very clear. There's only one God. Not many gods. And there's only one mediator between God and man, that God who is infinitely holy and cannot tolerate sin in His presence. God who is infinitely righteous and doesn't grade on a curve. That God, separated from mankind because of our sin and rebellion against Him. There was no way to bridge that huge gap that would have sent us out into a Christless eternity. But He said there's one mediator. A mediator is a go-between. It's the human bridge between these two. And Jesus, as man, became a perfect human being and lived a life of total obedience to God. And as God, His death on the cross had infinite value and worth. And He became, on the cross, that mediator between God and man. And it says, there is one God, there's one mediator between men and God, the man Christ Jesus. And it's only through Jesus Christ. Paul's testimony to us, the very thing he laid down his life for, is that Jesus Christ is the only way. Jesus Christ is the only way. Friends, I want you to know that the opposite of that, is what our students in schools and university campuses are facing. That idea of universalism, pluralism, inclusivism is so filled our culture that when we stand up and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the only way, we should not expect in the courtroom of culture that we're going to get applauded. But my friends, we have to decide what we believe and where we stand. So I want to end with these things in terms of application, because in a sense, you hold the gavel in your hand. In your heart, in the courtroom of your heart, what will you say? We must be faithful to Him no matter what the culture says. We must be faithful to Jesus Christ no matter what the culture says. And being faithful means that we will stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ and our faith that there's one true living God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, and there is one Savior, Jesus Christ, and there is no other way. My friend, we must be faithful to that. We must never compromise that. Secondly, your faith personally must rest on Him alone for salvation. You know, it's possible right here that there are people that have not yet really wrestled with that. You may have grown up in this church, you may have grown up in a Christian home, but if you've never personally settled the issue that your salvation, your faith for eternity, your relationship with God is found only in Jesus Christ, and there is no other Savior. And friends, it's not enough to have the faith of mom and dad or have the faith of your church. It's got to be right here that Jesus Christ is the only Savior and there is no other way. Salvation isn't in your name or in your church's name. Salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. And if you've not put your faith and trust in Him exclusively, believing that there is no other way, then I call to you to do that. Thirdly, your worship must be given to the triune God of the Bible alone. If John ended his letter with a warning of idolatry, then we need to heed that warning. Worshipping ourselves, worshipping our jobs, worshipping our stuff, worshipping money, worshipping pleasure, worshipping false thoughts of God or false philosophies. We need to turn from that and say there's only one God worthy of our worship. The God we sang about this morning, here I am to worship. That needs to be the story of our lives because there is only one true God. And that God doesn't change His names to Allah and to others. No, He's one true God and He has spoken through creation, through Scripture, and through Christ. And there's clarity and He is the one true God. Next, the message of the gospel is desperately needed by everyone. Dear friends, if Jesus Christ is the only way, then there's people on your street when you drive home tonight or this afternoon. When you drive home, there's people on your street that need Jesus Christ. You have neighbors that need Jesus Christ. You have people that you work with that need Jesus Christ. You have friends, people you do sports with, people where you do business, where the restaurant you go into and that waiter or waitress that waits on you, they need Jesus Christ. And friend, it's not being kind to withhold that from them. It's not being kind. But to find a way to build a relationship and build a human bridge to be able to show them Christ by your kindness and love and then be able to share Christ and the gospel because they desperately need Jesus Christ. And finally, the mission of the church is of ultimate importance. I rejoice that today we've heard about missionary work that's going out from this church in Turkey and Thailand and other places. And I'm thank God for that this church sees that need. But that's desperately needed. It's not just a nice idea. People that have never heard the gospel need to hear the gospel. And the Apostle Paul said, how shall they hear unless someone is sent? And how are they ever going to believe upon Christ? Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So the message of the work of the church in missions is desperately needed. What God is doing through this church and churches like this is absolutely essential. Because without that, this message of the gospel is not going to be shared. Who will share it if we don't? Who will go unless they are sent? And my friends, listen. It's not enough to just nod your head in agreement and say, okay, I believe that Jesus is the only way. We've been convinced in the courtroom. You need to hold the gavel in your hand and say, in my life, I will stand for Jesus Christ. I will stand for the gospel. I will believe the gospel. I will share the gospel. I will live the gospel. Why? Because there's no other way. There's no plan B. There's only Christ. So my friends, the message of the Bible is not that love wins. The message of the Bible is that Christ has already won, and He will ultimately win. And those who don't know Him and reject Him are headed for a Christless eternity, and those who have trusted Him are headed for an eternity with Him, and it's all stakes high. There is no other plan. There is no other way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the clarity of the Word of God and of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank You for this church, its pastors, its leaders, its ministry, its testimony. But Father, I pray that in our hearts we might be so convinced of the reality of the Gospel and the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ that we would never even consider compromising. That we don't look around us in the culture for affirmation about that, but rather see with compassion the desperate need of broken lives who need Jesus Christ, because there is no other way. And we declare with our hearts that You, God, alone are God. We declare, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that You are God alone. We declare, Lord Jesus Christ, that You alone are Savior and Lord. And there is no other way to be reconciled to God except through You and through Your death and resurrection. But God, may we love You because of the love You first shown to us. And may our faith be rooted in that Gospel and nothing else. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray.